The teaching from God's Word this morning is from Isaiah chapter 53, verses 7 through 9. As you turn there, I want to say how glad I am that God has had us in Isaiah in these days, and particularly these servant songs, because what we need as we face the crisis situation, the healthcare crisis we're facing, what we need is Christ. And these servant songs portray Christ for us in such a powerful way. I've heard Isaiah called the Romans of the Old Testament, and I affirm that description of what Isaiah is and what it does for us. And so Christ, He is the one that we need. He is the one that we need to look to. So I want you to look along with me as I read Isaiah chapter 53, verses 7 through 9 this morning, and then pray for God's mercy. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent. So he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people, and they made his grave with the wicked and with the rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Let's pray. Lord, use this portion of your word to change us, to transform us. For any who are apart from Christ, to call us to saving faith by your sovereign grace, and for all of us, that we may embrace your word and that we may be humbled at the reality of what you have done for us in Christ, which is our hope now and forever. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You know, when somebody does something for you willingly, voluntarily, they were under no compulsion to do it. There was no reason they had to do it. They get nothing from you because they do it. They just do it willingly. That's always very humbling. You know, there have been a few times in my life where somebody was doing something for me and they sort of portrayed it as willingly, but I found out later through an errant email or something that they didn't really want to be doing it at all. And sadly to say, I know enough in my own life to know that there have been times where I have been doing things for people and portraying that I am doing it willingly when I haven't been. But when we know somebody is doing something for us just willingly, just because they want to bless us, it is humbling, it's transforming. You know, I think about one of the best gifts I ever received in my entire life. That gift is three vials of dirt. Now, it may surprise you that three vials of dirt is one of the best gifts I ever received in my life, but I received it from a man named Coach Steve Bailey. I wrote a book on sports and Christian discipleship, and I didn't know it, but he read that book. And when he read that book, he had been my junior high coach, and he decided to do this. One of the things I say in the book is that the dirt on Joe Marshall Field, that's the field where I grew up as a kid playing baseball, will always be more sacred to me than the dirt on any other baseball field, whether it be where the Atlanta Braves play or anybody else. And so he went and he got dirt from Joe Marshall Field and he put it in a little vial. But he didn't just do that. He also not only got dirt from Joe Marshall Field, but he got dirt from Patterson Field, which is the place where I played high school baseball. And then he went and got dirt from Huntington College, which is the place where I played college baseball. And he mailed it to me with a note, thanking me for the book and giving this to me as a gift. One of the best gifts I ever received. I haven't seen Coach Bailey in decades. There's nothing that I can do for him or that he's getting out of me for doing it. Just willingly, he took his time to do something that he thought would be a meaningful blessing to me, and he did it, and it humbled me. I keep these in my office where I can see them regularly because I am so thankful for this willing gift. But you think about other gifts. I've known people who gave their kidney to a relative who was needy of it. They willingly did it. They weren't on any compulsion. I've even read about people who gave their kidney to somebody they didn't even know because there was a need in that way. Or I also think about even more incredibly extreme examples. In 2018, where you had the tragic school shooting in Florida, there was a coach named Aaron Feiss who, in the midst of that school shooting, the students say, he jumped in front of the bullets and he took the bullets and died so that these students might live. He literally died for them, and he did it willingly. He could have run the other direction. The kids say he could have saved himself. He went out of his way to willingly give his life that they may live. Now, the book of Isaiah starts out very difficult as it pronounces judgment on a people who name the name of God, but they're always looking for another way to get security outside of God with alliances with foreign nations and powers and 39 chapters of God's strong word of judgment against them. But in chapter 40, verse 1, there's the word comfort, that he's going to comfort his people, that he's going to pour out his grace. And the spotlight of that comfort and that hope is on this servant that appears in these servant songs. The New Testament makes it very clear for us that this servant is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this servant appears, and he is unfolded as the one who is the spotlight of our comfort. He is the spotlight of our hope. And as we think about the four servant songs, the fourth one, the one we're looking at right now that we're slowing down and taking 3 weeks on, that is the very center of the spotlight of the hope that God promises his people that we read about here in Isaiah. This fourth stanza that portrays us, the servant, as the one who is the suffering servant. But one thing it makes very clear is that the suffering servant does all that he does willingly. Now, here's what I want us to do as we look at this text. I want us to hear it and to think about the word willingly as we hear it. To let that reality shape our thoughts, take into our heart at this very moment that this suffering servant does all that we're going to consider this morning willingly, voluntarily, that he does what he wants to do. Now, I want to emphasize that because I talk to people all the time who tend to, though they might affirm the truth of the gospel, in their heart and mind is an idea that God is sort of grudging about it. That they may be saved, but God isn't necessarily pleased about it. He isn't pleased with them. There's a grudging sort of attitude that is projected on God. And nothing could be farther from the truth. Willingly, voluntarily, out of love that is the love of all loves. All other so-called love is defined by the love that we read about of what Christ does for his people. Don't hear this as informational or as just sort of a dramatic presentation like you would watch a documentary. Willingly, for us, God's actions. Look with me, first of all, in verse 7, we see the servant's silent suffering. Verse 7, he was oppressed. The word means tormented. It's often used for physical brutality, and it's a word that in the Bible keeps being associated with taskmasters who go out of their way to make things as hard as they can on those they are overseeing. He was oppressed and he was afflicted. The word afflicted is the word for humiliation. At its best, it means mockery and ridicule and scorn. At its worst, it means torture and physical brutality. And notice what it says. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Now, in the language here, the emphasis here is on this pronoun. It's emphatic. The idea here is that he himself submitted himself, that he did so willingly. Whenever you see, excuse me, this language for he opened not his mouth, this silence is to trigger you to see that he is saying that he does what he does here willingly. That's the reason he doesn't speak. He doesn't protest. This is unfair. This is unjust. And it was. This is not right. I have never sinned. And he hadn't. But the reason he kept his mouth closed, he was silent, is because he was facing what he was facing willingly. There was a purposefulness to it that he was embracing. And then notice as it continues, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. We get these two similes here, and it says that he is he is like this, but even though he is like this, he is not the same as. That is an important distinction for us to draw. Because these animals here that are being offered, they are silent, but it is a silence of ignorance. It is not a silence of self-submission. They do not know what's going on. They do not know what they're doing. They are not making a choice to be sacrificed. They are not making this as a voluntary choice. They can picture something very important, but they can't be what they are picturing. We must remember that. You see, the animal is uncomprehending. But here's what the New Testament tells us about Jesus in John 18:4. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen, meaning Jesus went forward knowing all that would happen, he did it willingly. It was a calm, submitted silence for us. You see, the animals could point to Christ, but they could not atone. It had to be a person that atoned for people. It had to be a person in the place of people. That person is the person of Jesus, fully God and fully man. The language here is language that ought to move us and grip us. You see, it's teaching us something very important about the sacrificial system. Somewhere from Isaiah chapter 6 to Isaiah chapter 53, Isaiah has had an understanding. Something's been unveiled to him. He's received a clarity by the revelation of God that the sacrificial system is pointing ahead, and he begins to see what that ahead is more clearly in the idea of the servant who comes to suffer. He figures this out by God's grace. You know, he's already told us in verse 6 of Isaiah 53 why we sin. We sin because we want to. And so we need a substitute, a sacrifice, one in our place who gives himself for us because he chooses to. It's called grace, sovereign grace, not grudgingly, but willingly, as the New Testament puts it, for the joy that was set before him. You see, no animal could ever do that. The sacrificial system pictured the glory that was to come. It was not that glory. That's the reason why Hebrews 10:4 says, "For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." Let me put it to you this way. Willful sin demands a willful substitute for sin. The suffering servant is that willful substitute. You see, he came and he was willingly oppressed for us. He was willingly afflicted for us. He identifies with sinners in their condemnation. He is without sin, so his offering of himself for sinners is acceptable in the sight of the Father. He willingly accepted the ministry of being the substitute, the one who would be in the place of his people, the one whom he would bear the wrath of, him for us, in the place of. And he does so willingly. The Apostle Peter calls for us to think about this truth, to meditate upon it, and to apply it to our lives. Consider 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 21 through 23. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was there deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly, meaning the Father. And that language there, entrusting himself, means he handed himself over to the Father. And he did it willingly. God is just. We're going to see the injustice of humanity toward Christ. We are considering that right now, but God is just. And so Christ comes and satisfies the justice of God and provides a way of escape for unjust humanity by willingly taking the place, by suffering. In verse 7, it says that he is led to the slaughter. And in verse 8, it says this: he is slaughtered. You see, verse 8 tells us about the servant's sacrificial death. Look with me at verse 8. By oppression and judgment, meaning this miscarriage of justice, he was taken away. Now, the word there means taken away to death. Proverbs 24:11 uses that word. Taken away to death is the way it's translated. Acts 8:33 makes it clear for us. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from earth, it tells us. By this miscarriage of justice, he was taken away. He was put to death. And then verse 8 continues, and for his generation who considered that he was cut off, meaning cut off from the land of the living, it says, cut off out of the land of the living. And then it says in that last verse, the very important phrase for us that points us again to substitution, stricken. The word means he took the blow for, stricken for the transgressions or the sins of my people. Stricken for the transgressions of my people. Those people to whom the blow was due, he takes the blow that we deserved. Now, when it says that he was taken away and as for his generation considered that he was cut off, he didn't receive any sympathetic hearing at this time. He died and was crucified as a man who was treated as a common criminal, as one who they had cried out for his blood, crucify him, crucify him. There was no honor given to his name. He was just simply cut off. No sympathy and no compassion, and he left no family line to come after him. But it clarifies for us that though that was the reality, that was how he was treated, that he had a mission, get this, that was even for the people who so mistreated him. Even for those who were yelling, crucify him. Because he was stricken for the transgression of his people. For those who put their faith in him, he took the blow that we deserved. And that includes all. That includes sinners, which all of us fit in the category of transgressors and sinners. It's a powerful picture here. This good news. If you remember in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 8, Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch, this is the very passage of Scripture that the gospel is preached from. Listen to me in Acts 8, verses 30 through 35 as I read this. So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And he said, "How can I unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of Scripture that he was reading was this: "Like a sheep he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearers is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation justice was denied. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth." And the eunuch said to Philip, "About whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this, about himself or someone else?" Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. The good news of Jesus. That's what we're reading about. That's what his death is about. He took the blow for us, the death blow for us, the judgment for our sin. He was in the place of. Now, the fact that Jesus was mistreated is plain for all to see. The fact that he died as a substitute for his people can only be known by revelation, what God has told us. This is the very heart of the Christian gospel, and notice that it is described as good news. Why is it good news that an innocent man, the God-man who had never sinned, died? Because there was purpose in it, and because he was there willingly. One of the church fathers, Gregory of Nazianzus, has this incredible phrase where he shows all of the beauty of the reality of what Christ comes and willingly does in spite of the glory of who he is. Consider these words. Christ prays, but he hears prayer. He weeps, but he causes tears to cease. He asked Lazarus where Lazarus was laid, for he was man, but he raises Lazarus, for he was God. He is sold at a very cheap price indeed, for only 30 pieces of silver, but he redeems the world, and that at a great price, the price of his own blood. As a sheep, he is led to the slaughter, but he is the shepherd of Israel, and now of the whole world also. As a lamb, he is silent, yet he is the Word, and is proclaimed by the voice of the one crying in the wilderness. He is bruised and wounded, but he heals every disease and infirmity. He is lifted up and nailed to a tree, but by the tree of life he restores us. Yes, he saves us, even the robber crucified with him. He dies, but he gives life. And by his death he destroys death. He is buried, but he rises again. He ascends to heaven and shall come again to judge the living and the dead. This incredible wonder of who he is, God of gods, King of kings, Lord of lords. And yet he willingly comes as the silent sufferer and the one who comes to offer the only sacrificial death that can atone for sins. But I also want you to see in verse 9, the servant's hopeful burial. Look with me there. And they made his grave with the wicked, as they would someone who was crucified as a common criminal. He would be tossed aside as someone irrelevant, unimportant, someone whose grave is just merely a marker and of a warning to those who would do like this criminal has done. But then it tells us in verse 9, and with a rich man in his death. Now, the language here is clear that he's talking about an individual. But notice this precise sort of description of what's happening here. Why would this one treated as a common criminal ultimately have a death and a grave that is done by a rich man? And, And where do we find, how does all this unfold? Where do we, why is this here? We don't find out why this is here until Christ is crucified. And we read in the Gospels. We read in the Gospels in Matthew 27, verses 57 through 59. When it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who was also a disciple of Jesus. He went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given to him. And Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen shroud, which would have been an honorable burial. Now, do you get the irony here? That Pilate is helping fulfill this prophetic word. In fact, this prophetic detail that was told over 700 years earlier, and now it happens just as it said it was going to happen. A grave with the wicked? Yes. A rich man in death? Yes. Unlike any other common criminal. And why? Look at the end of verse 9. Although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth, meaning his heart, the deceit is in the heart, your controlling center. The mouth is the speech where it comes out. So this one is without sin in word or deed. That's who was the one who was the silent sufferer. That is the one who came and willingly offered a sacrificial death. And that is the one who is buried. The one who in word and deed had never sinned. Now what I want you to see is that bleeding through this bleak description of suffering, death, and burial is hope. Verse 7, he was the silent sufferer. Where's the hope there? Well, he didn't suffer as a guilty sinner, but as a substitute for his people. Verse 8, he dies a sacrificial death. Where's the hope there? Well, it's not for his own sins, but as a substitute for the sins of his people. Verse 9, he is buried. And look at the hope that bleeds through there. The way this prophecy is fulfilled in detail, and he goes from what it describes here as with the wicked to an honorable burial, is hope bleeding through. This is not all there is. There is something that will happen that will clarify just how honorable this one is who suffers, who's crucified, dead, and buried. You see, humiliation starts to give way to hope. Humiliation starts to give way to exaltation. Do you see it? His suffering, his death, his burial, willing for you. Now, I'm moved when an old coach gives me a gift that he didn't have to, and he just does it willingly. But we are talking about God willingly suffering, willingly dying, willingly being buried for us, for you if you were in Christ. You see, that should humble us. That is what ought to be fixated in our heart and mind. The reason we sort of look at God and think this is grudging is because we still in our heart want a little bit of the credit. We still have a little bit of a performance mentality. We still struggle with that, but we must constantly, every day, fight that with the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is not grudging. It is willing. And it is grace for eternity. You know, we're facing a blow as a people, as a culture, as a nation, as a world, with this COVID-19 epidemic. But we ought to face it different. If we know that the blow that we really deserved was the blow of the judgment of God, and Christ took that blow for us, that ought to change the way we face this blow. And think about this. The sovereign God, who knows the details of the plan that he's unfolding to the point that this detail about a particular rich man coming and doing a particular thing, that God who knows those kinds of details can be trusted when he is willingly given all for us. And we can follow his direction even when we don't know the details to get through all that we're facing. Not only this, but into eternity. What I want you to do as you think about this is just think about, when you think about the cross this week, when you think about the suffering of Christ, when you think about the resurrection of Christ, think about the burial of Christ and then the resurrection of Christ, what I want you to hear in your mind is willingly, voluntarily, for us. The humility that comes with that changes everything. Jesus changes everything. Would you pray with me today? Oh Lord, this portion of your word is so grand, it's so glorious. Lord, we thank you for the one who opened not his mouth, though he was God in flesh. We thank you for the one who was treated as one who was a criminal, though he is without sin. We thank you for the one who willingly went to the cross. We thank you for the one that, though he was buried though we deserve to be buried in your judgment. And Lord, we know that he is the one who is raised. And yes, the hope hinted at in this text is made very clear in the next stanza and in all the Bible that he indeed is risen, and all of this willingly for us as his people. And Lord, I pray today for the one who is not in Christ that they can include themselves in this for us by putting their faith in him, by being united by faith to him this very day. And we pray all of this in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.